Turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 3, Genesis 3. We're just going to read the first seven verses. So it's Genesis 3 in the church Bibles. It's about page 4 or 5. 5, there we go. We've come on a whole page since last time I was here. And we'll read now this account of the fall, a very familiar account. Let's not forget the context of it given through Moses to the people of Israel in the wilderness, a people wondering if God is really as powerful as he says he is, why are things then as bad as they seem to be? We're going to see here the precise nature of the fall. We're going to take a few weeks looking through this chapter. We're going to see that mankind's rebellion against God is a fundamental and radical deviation. We're going to see just why it needs something bigger than we can imagine to remedy it. So let's read the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. One of my earliest memories is of a fall. I was maybe 4 years old. We were staying in a caravan in Scotland, I think it might have been Mull. With all the vigour of a child, for whom running is still a novelty, I was racing around against the better advice of my parents. Now, however accurate it is, you know how memory has a habit of playing tricks on you. I have a distinct memory of tripping down the metal caravan stairs and landing on my face in the gravel. Now, I got off with nothing worse than a few scratches, and I told you so from Mum and Dad after they'd tended my wounds and stopped me crying. But it clearly left enough of an impression, enough of an impact on me, that it's probably my first memory, the memory of a fall. I'm not sure I like the term fall when we're talking about Genesis 3. Now, in some ways, it is perfectly adequate, perfectly acceptable to describe what happens. We've seen, looking through Genesis, that man was created and blessed by God, set in the happiest and most blissful of estates, only to fall, as we're going to see, into curse, sin, and wretchedness. If that isn't a fall like no other, I don't know what is. A four-year-old on a campsite in Mull stumbling onto the gravel can't even be compared to it. But wise Bible teachers have pointed out for years that the word fall simply doesn't do justice to what happens in this chapter of the Bible. A child can fall by accident because it's still learning how its muscles work and it's not developed any common sense. An older person can fall because their balance and their strength isn't as good as it used to be. Now, in neither of these cases is the fall anything for which they should be blamed. It's just an accident. Now, the way some people talk, you'd think the fall of man were just an accident. A necessary story to explain why life is as much of a challenge as it is. A just-so fable to make sense of the difficulties that make life interesting. An obstacle to overcome to display man's inherent nobility and inner strength. But the fall described here is not only a fall. So it is a fall, but it's not just a fall. This was not mankind, stumbling in childish ignorance or elderly frailty. This was a child being told not to hit his sister and then locking his eyes with his parents as he does exactly that. It is a rebellion. I've heard it described as a deviation. It was an act of deliberate, willful disobedience. Now, as I said, today we're going to look at the nature of the fall. What kind of fall was it? Precisely what makes this word so inadequate for describing the events recorded in Scripture. Now, we're going to do that by looking at the three actors in these verses we looked at today. The serpent, the woman, and the man. And that order's important. We'll start, as our passage does, by looking at the serpent. Who or what was he? Now, most of us probably immediately want to answer Satan. The devil. The accuser, the adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that is correct. It's how the New Testament understands it. It's how commentators throughout the history of the church have understood it correctly. I'm not about to disagree. But remember the context. Context is key. This account is being given to Israel in the wilderness. They don't understand everything that will be revealed in the centuries to come. They don't have the full picture yet. Now, there's a risk that we can miss out on the significance of the serpent, of him being described in specifically these terms. He could have been described as the Satan, the accuser. He's described as the serpent. And that's important. So we've already seen, those of us who've been here for the rest of this series, how man was put in the temple garden of Eden as a priest. He was to work it and take care of it. Now, literally, he was to guard it. Well, we might get confused over that, but that was a technical term used in the ancient world, the world in which the Israelites lived, to describe how it was a job of priests to keep uncleanness out of the temple. So priests were guardians of the holy, as well as mediators between gods and creation. The Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert, in the wild, know that the serpent, snakes, are an unclean animal. Now, we again, want to tie ourselves up in knots over the chronology of this and how, if everything that God created was good, then there shouldn't yet be any uncleanness. Perhaps we can talk about that afterwards, some of us. But this, trying to put things in neat order, wouldn't have mattered to the people who originally heard this. They knew that the serpent was unclean. They had laws given to them about which animals were and weren't clean. And they know that the snake, the serpent, is unclean. It crawled on the ground, on its belly, on the cursed earth. It was a deadly animal. It was a predator. It was tainted. It was a creature of death. Now, here is exactly the type of creature that it is the job of the priest Adam to keep out of the temple. It's a creature to be faced, rejected and ejected. Now, in ancient mythology as well, snakes were often symbols of chaos, as well as being associated with wisdom. All of this should be in our minds. It's meant to be brought to mind as the Israelites hear this, as we read this account. An account which reminds us, however terrifying an adversary this serpent appears to be, he is at best the craftiest of the creatures which the Lord God had made. He's never described as an equal to God. He's a servant. Now this creature, this serpent, comes to the woman and he says something along the lines of, "Did God really say?" Or, "Since God said," or, "Although God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden," in verse 1. Now that is probably the first half of a sentence that the serpent doesn't get to finish, because Eve interrupts him. That's quite a hard thing to convey in an English translation. So when it says, "Did God really say?" That's a good translation. Now, whatever the best translation of that line is, it's clear that his opening salvo, his first line of attack, is a clear challenge to the Word of God. It is a lie. Whether he means it as a question, whether he means it as an accusation, it isn't true. God never said that. Now, in some ways, perhaps you're thinking, it seems like a really weak attack. Whether it was delivered with an air of curiosity, like, did God really say? Or with an apparent self-righteous anger, like, did God really say? Now, it's very easily refuted, isn't it? Well, no, he didn't really say. You've made that up. Get out of here. But don't forget that this is the craftiest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. This thing knows what it's doing. Now, in this easily disproven claim, it's planted in the mind of the woman the idea that God is cruel and stingy. It focuses her on the prohibition, not the provision. It reminds her of the one thing she can't have, not everything else that she can. Now, if I can make just a quick aside, we need to know how the enemy works. He's not changed his tactics. Now, so often, if you find it seems that the enemy is at work, the devil is attacking, and it's just so obviously harmful, so obviously wrong, so easily refuted. You think, well, I'm never going to fall for that temptation. I'm never going to fall for that. You need to think carefully. Because it could well be, as he often does, he's just overplayed his hand, but it could be that he is, in his crafty way, attack somewhere else. What's the attack you're not seeing? By going on the defensive, what stance are you being made to think? What ideas about God is he planting in your mind? Now, again, without going down too much of a rabbit trail, I wonder if some of the issues around marriage and gender are something of that in the life of the church today. We have gone on the defensive against something that is so obviously false. And yet is the enemy planting in our heads the idea that, is God harsh to set such clear boundaries around men and women, around marriage? Is he being cruel in putting these things in place? Be very cautious against even the most blatant, most pathetic attack of the enemy. Do not underestimate this serpent. Anyway, let's come back to this passage. As this enemy goes on, he continues to chip away at what God has said, mixing truth and lie, continuing to spin it in such a way that God looks like the bad guy, making the woman desire what she had no need or interest in before. God's trying to keep this from you. He knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's saying you're blind. No one wants to be blind. You need to have your eyes open. Don't you see how you're missing out? How God is keeping all this good stuff from you? What he's doing is giving her just enough rope to hang herself. Did you notice? He never even suggests that she should eat the fruit. He says, what might happen if you eat the fruit? He doesn't say, you need to eat that fruit. He just says, this is what will happen. Don't you think that's something you want? She comes to that conclusion on her own. So let's think then about the woman, our second actor in this scene. Now the serpent doesn't stand, you'll notice, at the threshold like some door-to-door salesman from the 50s asking to speak to the man of the house. He picks his target carefully. Now, I don't want to tread on anyone's toes here, but you'll probably come across people who think that the main reason, so there might be that there is something to this, but it's definitely not the main reason. They think that the main reason that the serpent targets the woman is simply part of his craftiness. The woman, they say, is the easier target. The one more likely to listen. The one more susceptible to temptation. Now, if we were to accept that interpretation, then this passage becomes just another part of the Bible misused to undermine and abuse women, to show their inferiority to men. As if we were saying, oh, if only Adam had been at the wheel. If only the serpent had spoken to the man first, everything would have been different. Now, more on that later, but let's first dismiss the idea that the serpent targeted the woman first only to show how much weaker she was. That goes against what we've already learned in Genesis. We've already seen how God created mankind, male and female, in his image. Now together they're to serve as God's image bearers on earth, his client, king and queen. They're to rule over the earth and have dominion over the animals. This was a dominion which was to spread even into the depths of the sea, over the fish and the creatures of the deep. Now their job, as we saw, was to extend the temple garden of Eden to the four corners of the earth, a task for which both male and female, both the man and the woman, are needed. They complement each other. We could map out the authority relationships of the kingdom of God like I've done behind me. God has authority over man. He's the creator. He has absolute, innate, inherent, perfect authority just because of who he is. He has that authority over man, who has a delegated responsibility, a sort of a gifted responsibility that God has allowed him to exercise. And they have that over the animals as God's image bearers. Now within, if you like, the subcategory of mankind, men have a primacy, a delegated authority over women. Now the woman was formed from the man's side, you'll remember, to show her equality. She is made out of the same stuff. They are of the same kind. And yet she was formed, she was built as a separate creation event to show that a man has authority over his wife. Now, perhaps some of you get uncomfortable when we talk this way, and it's easy to misunderstand because of how authority has been abused since this time. But none of these relationships, not the relationship between God and man, not the relationship of man and animals, men and women, none of these are meant to be anything less than wonderful. God has created, remember, a wonderful world for man, male and female, to live in. Man is not to subdue the earth by plundering it for its natural resources. He is to beautify it until everywhere is as wonderful as Eden. So that a husband has authority over his wife doesn't mean that he is to bully or dominate her, nor that she always has to do what he says. The authority of a husband over a wife does not permit him to command her to disobey God. Does not give him the authority to command her to degrade herself. That is a misuse of authority. The authority of a husband over a wife is the authority to lead and love her as a king should lead and love his people, ready to sacrifice himself for her well-being. Now this, then, is principally why the serpent goes to the woman first. The whole passage is arranged in such a way that shows the divine order of kingdom authority being completely reversed. A creature, an animal, is imposing its will, its authority over the woman, urging her to exert her authority over the man, so that together they can have authority over God. Now you can see how the serpent's words have started to land, even as the woman protests in verse 3. Whether she's just being overzealous, or she's starting to see God the way the serpent wants her to, she adds to what God has said. If you cast your mind back to the prohibition, look at chapter 2, 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That is what God said. And what does the woman say? She adds, you must not touch it. Well, God never said they couldn't touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge. The seed of doubt has been planted in her mind. She looks at the fruit, and having never desired it before, having never needed it before, she could eat from every other tree in the garden. She was not deprived of anything. She looks, she listens to the serpent's words, and she sees that it is good. Where have we heard that line before? Who was it who looked at what he'd created and saw that it was good? It's the refrain, isn't it, of chapter 1, where God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So what the writer here seems to be doing is telling us what Eve saw and did. But he's actually telling us more than that. He's telling us what was happening in her heart. In that moment of looking at the fruit, she was making a judgment. She was making herself like God. She was deciding for herself what is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is evil. At the devil's command, she set her own will against that of God. Well, this brings us then to the final actor of this drama. The man. The serpent, the woman, finally the man shows up. Where, we might ask, was the man while all this was taking place? What was the priest king doing to keep God's temple garden free of impurity? Now there are two possibilities. The first, it's not one I favour, but it's possible, is that he wasn't there. So the Hebrew of verse 6 simply says, her husband with her. It could be that the with there describes their personal rather than their spatial relationship. That he was her husband with her because they were man and wife, although he wasn't physically in the same space at that time. Now if that is right, only Eve, only the woman, heard the serpent speak. She took and ate the fruit on her own, and then sought Adam out, or else was sought out by her, and shared the fruit with him. Now it's certain, whichever interpretation we take, that Adam knew what he was eating. Or else the text would say so. That is too important a thing to miss out if Adam was simply the poor victim of his conniving wife's deceit. No, Adam knew that he was disobeying God by eating the fruit. Whether he was there at the same time as the serpent or not, he knew what he was doing. And we have to ask, if he wasn't there, why wasn't he there? Why wasn't he there to defend his wife, the bone of his bones, the flesh of his flesh? He was the priest. It was his job to keep the temple clean of such foulness as the serpent brought with it. No, more likely, I think, is a second interpretation, that Adam was there all along. It says he was with her. Now, the simplest way to understand that is that he was there. He was listening to this conversation between the serpent and the woman. He could have spoken out at any point. It was his job, his divinely ordained duty, to speak out. But he stepped back. He abdicated his responsibility. The text doesn't mention him until verse 6. Just so we'll realise how completely the proper system of authority has been inverted. God had given a command to the man, which was to be obeyed. Now, man was to have dominion over, authority over the creatures. And yet here, he seems content to let an animal exert its authority over him. Even though that command, that authority, is to break the one negative command that God had given. The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, had not misunderstood. They weren't guilty of ignorance, of just not knowing any better. It was clear they could eat from any and every tree of the garden except one. They knew which one it was. If they had even been in any doubt, they could simply have asked God for clarification. Their relationship was sufficiently close. He walked with them in the garden. They could have just asked him. It wasn't doubt that was their problem. Now, sometimes we read things or things happen, whether in our lives or in the wider society, things happen which we don't understand. And we have questions. You know, we'd like to ask God, why this or why that? And it's okay to not understand something. It's fine. It's okay to have questions, to wonder. But it is not okay to disobey the clear command of God. This was an act of disobedience, pure and simple. It was a willful act of rebellion where man, at the serpent's instigation, raised himself against God. I think we all know, don't we, that this is what humans are like. It's kind of hardwired into us in the way we are now. We see it perhaps most clearly in children, but us adults are no different, are we? Now, someone tells us what to do for our own safety, and we chafe against the imposition. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what's best for me? Well, instead of it being just good advice or the proper use of authority, if your boss or your husband or your parent tells you what to do, we take it as a slight, don't we? An insult to our intelligence or capability. We assume that rules are put in place to limit us and deprive us of good things. Now, you tell a child not to stick scissors into the power socket, and he thinks, why not? Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying that I'm not strong enough to manage it? Are you depriving me of the fun I'll have if I stick those scissors in that socket? Well, that's exactly what is happening here. Man knows the way things should be. The perfect order God has laid out. But he decides he knows better than the one who made him. He decides that he is in a position to judge between right and wrong. He can decide what is good for him or not. Adam and Eve thought they were making themselves like God when all they were doing was cutting themselves off from him. By accepting the devil's word, the word of the serpent, rather than the word of the Lord, they were surrendering their kingdom, the earth, to a parasite, an enemy who could create nothing of his own but could only invade and occupy that which God had created. They saw, they took, they decided, they ate, and sin entered the world. You need to grasp right now the deceitfulness of sin. People tend to think of sin as being just the most obvious, the most wicked actions and behaviours. Murder, rape, child abuse, genocide. We think that even if we're not perfect, as long as we don't do any of those things, we'll be all right. God can't demand any more of us than that, can he? But this passage shows us that our deep-seated problem, the problem of sin, is not just first and foremost a self-destructive violence. Although that's a product of it, as even the briefest glance at human history will show. Our big problem is a self-destructive, self-reliance. An idea that we are the ultimate authority, the absolute judge, the arbiter of our own destiny. Humanism, in its absolute worst aspect, the idea that the human is all there is, or the most important thing there is. We are to decide for ourselves between right and wrong, good and evil. Isn't that one of the catchphrases of the modern era? Be true to yourself. Live your truth. Decide for yourself who and what you will be and what is good or bad for you. It's a lie. It assumes powers and authority we don't have and shouldn't want. It makes us into God, and we are simply not up to the task. Just look back at your own life and think on some of the mistakes you've made. Do you really want to be in charge of your own universe? Which of us would truly want that? We've made a mess of our own lives. Would we want any more power than we already have? Think about this. The most moral, the most religious, the most apparently righteous person you know, and it could be you, could be as much a slave of Satan, as much a rebel against the Creator as Adam was, if they've put themselves and their will against God. Self-righteousness is no kind of righteousness at all. It's very easy to be moral in man's eyes because we set the standards so low. I want each and every one of us, this passage demands that each and every one of us realize how big a problem sin is in the life of every human. This problem is too deep-seated to just depend on you having been born into a good family. This problem is too radical to be fixed by living just a good life, by any amount of moral behaviour. A well-behaved rebel is still a rebel. Their good behaviour is nothing more than an insult to the king whose authority and righteous rule they deny. Start now, trying to grasp the grace of a God who would not leave such wanton, feckless sinners as us in the wreckage we've made of our lives, but who would order his good creation in such a way that there wouldn't just be one Adam, there would be a second Adam, a chance to gain back more than we lost in the first. All the scriptures point us forward to a husband, a priest, king who would come, and he wouldn't merely stand back while an unclean dragon assaulted his bride. This husband is one who would go to war against the serpent and would crush him. This husband had such a great love for his wife that he would give his life to save her. Let's sing our final hymn. Number 772, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.